We've continued working through the book of Ephesians. Last week, kind of a unique message, a message on slaves and masters. Sort of out of place in our culture and our time, but we looked at the fact that Paul had to address that in Ephesus. We move this week to a passage that has relevance for us in so many ways. Last week, we looked at the fact that slaves in the Roman Empire had few to no rights at all. Very rarely would they ever be addressed in public. And yet here was Paul who came to this group of disadvantaged people, this group of non-persons, people who had no ability to vote. They didn't have a voice in any kind of public forum. They couldn't even be witnesses at a trial. Crucifixion was designed primarily for them. Runaway slaves or slaves who had committed some sort of treasonous act, that's what crucifixion was primarily for in the Roman Empire. So there's this group of disadvantaged people with almost no voice at all, and Paul addresses them in the kingdom of God as persons, says that God has a place for them and that God addresses them as individuals and they have a moral standing before God. I found it interesting in this week, after preaching that message, to recognize and be reminded that we have a group of persons in our culture today that have very little voice. A group of human beings created by God, we would say, but because of their size and because of their location, our culture says they don't have any rights, they don't have any voice. So much like the slaves of Rome, the scripture would speak to the unborn children in our day and say they are God's personal beings. They have rights. They have a voice in scripture. There's an article in the Washington Post this week about abortion rights and how that is now going to be one of the most compelling arguments and compelling platforms in this year's race for president of the United States, and kind of stirring up a base on one side to say that those who are for abortion need to make this a centerpiece of their platforms and it needs to become part of the public discussion again and we need to just have these things on demand. And it was just a reminder that we're at war. It's a reminder that there are those who would go against the scriptures, those who would deny things that are written there, but it's also a good reminder today to say, even though we would say we are at war, we have a common enemy. This isn't him. This is not our enemy. The scriptures tell us in Ephesians 6 that, oh, we wrestle and we struggle. And we're going to look at this passage today, but it tells me we're not struggling against flesh and blood. So that can't be my enemy. And people who like him can't be my enemy. And people who are for him aren't my enemy according to the scriptures. They are not my enemy. They're not your enemy because they're flesh and blood. He is not your enemy. I've got family in California that say, oh, well, maybe that's Gavin Newsom, if you don't know, governor of California. None of them are your enemy. Now, some of you might look at some of those faces there. Well, that's George Soros. He's the enemy. He's behind all these. None of these are our enemy. They're flesh and blood. They're human beings. And some of you would say, oh, but they work for our enemy and they're under the control. This morning, the scriptures are telling us, oh, in a time and in a day when we're going to need this, we do not fight against flesh and blood. And if we make our struggle a flesh and blood struggle, if we make our struggle against people, we're in trouble. Now, let's be fair this morning. That's not your enemy either. Some of you were okay with those first slides, but this one, get your cackles up a little bit. This is not your enemy. She is not your enemy. These aren't your enemies. Some people are painting these as like the worst enemies of the day. And when I'm in the January 6th crowd, and I got to admit, I chose this picture because that dude's just, that's something right there in the middle. I'm not sure that's flesh and blood, but I'm pretty sure that's not our enemy. None of them are the enemy. The media, I just picked a number of them. None of them are our enemy. And I know there's certain faces there that you see and you start getting kind of geared up and you can feel it, right? You can hear it. None of them are the enemy. Now, to be fair, none of them are the enemy either. And you know what? None of these that I've showed are the solution either. None of them are the Savior. None of them are the one that we run to. These flesh and blood are not... Oh, well, we'll just skip this one. It's a Baltimore Raven. Today they're kind of the... Okay, no. All right. I'll let that go. To be built in Jesus Christ. This book of Ephesians is talking about how we're going to be built together. I love we sang the song this morning, build my life. Oh, if that was your prayer, and if you sang that and you worshiped that this morning, we go, Ephesians is the book of it. Build my life, God. And we are being built together in Christ Jesus. And we've seen for 5 chapters that God desires to do something in us together. The people that are gathered around us here, brothers and sisters in Christ, are not just friends. They're not just brothers and sisters in Christ. They are members of our body. And if we're going to fight this common enemy, we have to do this together. So get ahead of myself here, but a point of application. Look around the room. None of these are your enemy either. I'm blessed to be at a church, Pam and I can share, so I was greatly blessed to be here, where there's not a lot of enemy stuff going on. There's not these sides and this antagonism in the church. I've been in churches like that. Have you? Been in churches where it's pretty clear there's this group and there's that group, and they're enemies. They're not even frenemies. They're just flat out enemies, and there's problems and there's division. Oh, praise God, we're not there. Let's make sure we never get there, but... Who is our enemy then? We have a common enemy. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Turn to that passage this morning. Let me just point out my notes. I sent Rick the wrong file yesterday. I just went about my business, sent the file, and then last night I revisited, like, let me look at my slides again. I realized I didn't send him any of the fill in the blank file. That was a different, I sent him the full note. So you have everything filled in for you this morning. That does not justify your taking a nap this morning, okay? There'll be plenty else. You've got lots of white space at the bottom. You can take some other notes. But I can remember where I was standing last night, and I went, oh! And Pam said, what? She thought I stubbed my toe or hit something. I said, I just realized what I sent. I sent the wrong file. I didn't have any fill in the blank. So you'll see some underlines here, like as if they were fill in the blank. Maybe you just underline those will make you feel better. So... Those of you ADHD types, I'm sorry I didn't give you anything to go on this morning. There's no blanks to fill in. There's just nothing. But if you turn to Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, we're going to read these verses. And then you know them. Those of you who've grown up in church, you've rehearsed them before. But as we enter into this passage, it's just a reminder of what we already know, perhaps, and just bring it to bear on our lives this morning. So Ephesians 6, starting verse 10, reading through verse 12. Finally, now some of you are like, finally, like the end of Ephesians is coming? Finally, it's getting there, yeah. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but... And fill in the ellipsis here, but our struggle is against the rulers. Our struggle is against the powers. Our struggle is against the world forces of this darkness. Our struggle is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul's reminding the church, after all this talk of unity and coming together and serving one another and being humble before one another and thinking of the interests of others and in front of themselves, because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all, and He wants to fill us all fully. Because of all of that, let us not forget we do have a war that's raging. And this war is constant. It's not against people. Paul talking to a group of persons living under the Roman government. He doesn't come right out and say, your enemy is not the emperor, but the implication is clear. It's not against any human lord or master or politician or person who affects your finances or economics or culture or social influencer of any kind. They're not the enemy, but we do have a struggle and we do face an enemy. He's just not flesh and blood. Now, in our very modern world today, it's hard for us to remember that there is an invisible world all around us. There's an invisible world that is just every bit as real as the physical material realm that we can see. For the Ephesian church, that wasn't a problem. For them to say, well, our enemy is not visible, but our enemy is real. Well, that was easy for them to recognize. We're going to look back at the social, cultural world of Ephesians, where these people lived and what was going on in the city of Ephesus. We go back to Acts 19. We did this a year ago when we were first approaching the book to look at it. Do you remember what Ephesus was like? Do you remember what their world was full of? Let's go back and revisit when Paul went there on his missionary journey. He's going to end up spending 2 years in this culture, in this darkness. We got to remember what's going on all around the Ephesian church. This is the city of Ephesus, Acts 19. I'll start in verse 11. This had happened when Paul had been there some years before. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. It's just commonplace. The scriptures record it. The scriptures don't try to explain what an evil spirit is. Luke doesn't stop and go, now you see these spirits, these are demons, and we believe they're false. He doesn't have to go into all that. Why? Because the Ephesians knew they were there. The people of Ephesus understood there's an invisible world that influences our physical material world. They didn't have to have a diatribe on, well, there's spirit beings and then there's human beings and all this stuff in between. Today, we have trouble sometimes remembering this invisible reality. They did not. They lived in it. Look at the next verse, verse 13. Some of the Jewish exorcists were going from place to place. And again, if you thought the Jews just wore the white robes and they were all Pharisees, we've got a whole different world here going on in the first century. We've got so many different groups, so many different sects, so many different characters in this story of the New Testament. We have Jewish people who are exorcists who are going around Ephesus. Not because Paul's there, not because of the preaching of the gospel. This is just stuff that was going on in the world of the day. They went from place to place attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They had found a name, they had found a power, they had found something that seemed to have some apotropaic properties, in other words, anti-evil. Like they wore charms, they had necklaces, they had potions. The magical inscriptions, the magical papyri that we found number in the tens of thousands. Because it was all part of that world. You go down to the marketplace and find an exorcist. You go down to the marketplace and you find a potion. You go down to the marketplace and you find people selling jewelry or little charms that have little spells inscribed on them, and you would wear them or give them to someone else, or you would sneak them into someone else's home, or you would get some of their hair and you would have a potion made out of that that would be evil against. I mean, this is just the world that they lived in. So now you've got Jewish people, not believers, not Christians, but they're of some Jewish background, and they've found this new powerful name of Jesus because they saw Paul using it. And they're attempting to name that name over other spirits and say, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So verse 14. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, again, not believers, different religious group, were doing this, and an evil spirit answered them and said to these seven sons, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you? So the Spirit talked to them through the person he is. We don't know exactly. This was their world. This was not shocking to them. The Spirit said, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on all seven of them and subdued all seven of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Folks, that's a scene. Come on. You live in that world? No one has to say, well, you see, there are invisible beings that are just as real as the physical human beings. They got it. They understood. They knew. I think that word should be pronounced naked, right? Because that's when you don't have clothes on, you're up to no good. So they were naked and wounded. This became known to all. You think the story got out? Both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. Everybody heard this story. This is a good one. This one spreads quick. And fear fell upon all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified because they knew something's going on. Many also of those who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Specifically, look at 19. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Folks, you don't have to know all the exchange tables to know 50,000 pieces of silver has got to be worth something. I mean, that's a pretty big deal. This is how much they had spent on these magic books and papyri and charms and all of the different things that were being used. These are just the small number that became believers and are changing their ways now. This is the world of Ephesus. It is a dark city. And so when Paul writes to them this letter and comes to chapter 6, what we call verse 12, and he says, oh, our struggle is real, but it's not against flesh and blood. They understand. This is not shocking to them. This doesn't need in-depth exposition. They understand that that invisible realm, that invisible world is just as real. It's just as tangible as the things that we can touch. It has just as much influence, if not more, over their lives. We're the ones who have to kind of go back and say, we know it, but do we live in it week in and week out? Do we know that we're living in that kind of world? So we have to be reminded that, well, God's not visible either, is he? No. No man has seen God at any time. When we pray, we're not looking at an object or a person or a being. Is he real? Oh, yeah. Does he live in us? Are we supposed to depend on? Is he supposed to, like, literally his spirit fills us? That's what the whole book has been talking about so far. Him filling us, him influencing us, him giving us thoughts, him telling us what to do and what to say and how to act. Yet he's invisible. That makes him no less real. So when we turn now to who our enemy is, we tend to start thinking in terms of flesh and blood and people and culture wars and especially politics or whatever those other things are. But we got to remember, when we start talking about God and his power, we don't turn to people and say, oh, that is God's power right there. That we have a relationship with God, though he's invisible. But we have a relationship with our enemy, though he is invisible. He's nonetheless real. You know, we stop and think of wind is not visible. We see the effects of it. There's a lot of things in our world that we've never actually seen that we know are real and affect us. Feelings aren't visible. If we want to get to it, thoughts aren't visible. And someone said, well, you can actually measure, though, the chemical reaction of that cascade of electrons in the brain, but you can't see the feelings. But they're just as real and just as powerful, you know well, sometimes more powerful than the physical realities. So we've got to do a little bit of work, at least, to get ourselves into this recognition, this mindset where the Ephesians were of. When we start talking about this war that we're in, this struggle that we're in, this fight that we're in, just because it's not visible doesn't make it any less real or any less significant or important. We also notice here that when it talks about our enemy, he is a personal being. We're talking about a person. Actually, a number of persons here. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And as we go through this passage in the next week, we'll talk about an enemy who is a personal being. In fact, evil is always personified in Scripture. We don't have this idea that's like, oh, you fell into some evil or just this evil force. No. It's a personal being. And when you commit evil, it's not like, oh, some of that, you know, force of evil got on me. No, you personally committed evil and you were influenced by a person or persons. Evil is always personified in Scripture. It's not just a force that's out there. Now, that's a difference in our culture, right? I mean, popularized, I think, greatest expression, the Star Wars movies talked about the Force. Now, I know none of us are saying we're getting our theology from Star Wars, but see, kind of, I think it's a great word of our culture's kind of thinking about, okay, this was actually what Obi-Wan had told Luke, you know, the Force gives a Jedi his power. It's an energy field. It's created by living things, surrounds us, penetrates us. In the movies, and in a lot of our pop culture, there's a force of good or evil that's out there. We don't ever find that in Scripture. It's a person who is evil. There are persons who commit. And so there's these things in our culture that we sometimes might forget. We kind of absorb them. We kind of start thinking in terms of, you know, maybe humorously, the devil made me do it. But we're really kind of, oh, there's a force that's out there, this thing that I kind of fell into. The Scriptures don't talk about a force that's out there that you can use when it's personal beings. He who's not with me is against me. Jesus puts things in personal terms of good and evil. So there's some cultural stuff we got to work through that kind of tones this down and makes it just sort of, well, there's evil out there. What do you mean by evil? Well, you know, there's just evil out there. No, there are evil beings out there. There are evil persons, personal spiritual beings out there. It's not just a force that influences you. You don't ever get influenced by evil that's kind of drifting on out there somewhere. You are influenced by a personal being who is tempting you to do evil. It's not just a concept. It's not just an idea. And this is something at the base of our theology we need to remember as we talk about this struggle, about this battle. It's not just kind of a impersonal, you know, there's evil out there. We have a real enemy who is not visible, but is every bit as real as visible things around us. Most of us look at that and go, well, yeah, I'd agree with all of that. Okay, this passage is bringing us back to that, saying we need to recognize that, like, really. As we walk day by day, we need to come back to these things that we know. All right. Ephesians 2:2, I think, gives a good picture of this here, right in the text that we've already studied. Paul talks about what people in the church used to be, what you used to be, what I used to be. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You're like, oh, yeah, I was dead, I was a sinner. You walked in that sin. Yeah, I did. According to the prince of the power of the air. Oh, I wasn't just kind of out there being evil. I was under the domain of the prince of the power of the air. I was under the domain of a personal being. I was living out the desires and the will of a personal being who is the enemy. You walked that way according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, when I say sons of disobedience, some of you minds just flash back to some of those pictures I showed at the beginning, perhaps. Oh, see, those are sons and women of disobedience. Maybe so, but they're captives. They've been taken over, perhaps, by the prince of the power of the air, and maybe walking according to him, but it's not just, well, there's evil out there, and there is an enemy. And you used to walk according to him, even if you were just 2, 3, 4 years old, and then you got saved when you were really, really young, you still were born into this world a sinner and under the power of the prince of the air and walked according to him. And some in the church were like top agents for him. Some we see in the church of Ephesus. I mean, they were out there working the spiritual world and they were wrapped up in it and serving it. And Paul reminds them, you weren't just serving some force or some concept. You were under the domain of the prince of the power of the air, and you were being influenced by and obedient to him and disobedient to God. And it was personal in every way, shape, and form. So both your disobedience to God and your obedience to God are personal and are influenced by invisible beings all around us. Now, that's a little bit mystical, isn't it? Somebody's like, no, we're evangelicals. We don't get into mysticism. Oh, we're soaked in it. We believe we're inhabited by an invisible being who wants to be our best friend, who influences our thoughts and decisions, and who can fill us with himself. That's mystical, and it should be. That doesn't mean it's unknowable. We sometimes live too much in our pragmatic physical world and forget about the spiritual realities all around us. And Paul is talking to a group of people who had no problem quickly getting back into that spiritual reality. It takes us a little more time. So our enemy is not visible but real. He was at work in us, but if we are believers, he no longer is or can be in the same way. But we still have a struggle with him. Now, some things we know about him. His future defeat is certain. I just put this up front because we're not going to get into, he might beat you and, you know, he's powerful. Sometimes it's, I don't know, the churches I grew up in, I was really, really, really afraid of the devil because I thought, what if in that final battle, what if he wins? What if, I mean, I know it's written here that God's going to, but I mean, as a kid mostly, but even in my teenage years, I kind of, what if this battle is not quite as certain as I've kind of heard that it is? So I just want to clarify. Now, his future defeat is certain. Martin Luther said it very well in one of the verses of A Mighty Fortress. If we in our own strength can fight, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name. And that's not Lord of the Sabbath, that's the Lord of hosts. Remember that from our Old Testament studies? The host of the armies, the God of the hosts of the heavenly armies, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. He must win the battle. Why can Luther say that with such confidence? Why can we sing that with such confidence? Because Revelation 20 tells us about this final battle, and I remember hearing a lot about it as a kid. I was in one of those dispensational kind of churches. We did our prophecy conferences and read from Revelation all the time. And Revelation 27 through 9, though, I never caught these. Either they weren't taught or I never caught. I was like, there's going to be this great battle, this Armageddon. I had the Jack Chick tracks, you know, and the stuff. And then just that world. There's going to be a big battle, and it's going to be good versus evil, and Satan's going to come in. Can I just read you what this final battle actually looks like? Revelation 27 through 9. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So here's the host of evil. And whenever, whatever this looks like, I've got color dispensational charts from Darby if you want to see them, but I don't know. I don't know what it all is. Whatever this looks like, oh, here's this final battle. They're all arrayed against God. And this final battle, and they're like innumerable like the sand and seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints. They surround the beloved city. And fire comes down from heaven and devours them. That's your final battle. That's it. No, and the Christians fight, and God's people fight, and they fight. And it's kind of like, you know, Lord of the Rings 3, Return of the King. And it's just massive. No. Fire comes from heaven and devours them. That's the big battle. It's not a battle at all. It's not even close. It's not like Satan and his armies like launch their weapons. It's like they come against God and God's like, oh, whatever kind of timing device God has for all of human history, he's like, now is the appointed time. That's it. There's no battle. There's no like big conflict. So when we're talking about our enemy and his power versus God and his power, we keep this in mind. Like, God's plan, ultimately, there is nothing that will stand against it. He proved that on the cross. And power over death in the grave. His resurrection demonstrates the very best that the world and death and the enemy could throw at him was nothing for him to conquer. So our enemy's end is sure. We keep that in mind. That's our final battle. And then our enemy is done. Look at the next verse. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. There's no hint of struggle here. There's not like, well, you know, eventually they drug it. Just the fire devoured the enemies, and then the devil himself was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they're tormented day and night forever and ever, and it is done. It just happened. In fact, in this verse, the devil was thrown. You like this? It's just this aorist passive with no actor. It just happens. It's not like, you know, Gabriel goes and drags him, and then Michael comes in. And it just, it's done. That's it. And Satan is not in charge in hell. Again, this is something we would give a mental assent to. But remember, you know what our culture does?
We kind of, well, Satan's in charge of hell, and he's kind of running the place, and he does, Far Side, I love these cartoons, kind of like, this sometimes is the image that creeps back even into our minds as believers, like Satan's down there in hell, and his minions have their pitchforks, and they're kind of, and there's the guy, I hate this place, it cracks me up, I don't know why. But this is kind of the cultural views that, well, you know, in hell, Satan's in charge, and he doesn't, he's not in charge of anything. That's his place of punishment. He's done. He's there tormented day and night. He's not in charge. He's not over his minions. They're not walking around with pitchforks and the, you know, all that mythology stuff. Anyway, it's not like that. Lo, his doom is sure. It is. It's in Scripture. He's finished. He's done. But for now, he is terrifyingly dangerous. His end is sure. His destruction is guaranteed. But for now, the Scriptures describe him as a dangerous foe. And so we look into this and we see that we have a struggle against him. And it's not against flesh and blood, but the words that Ephesians use for him are words of power and territory and influence and ability and forces of darkness and forces of wickedness. We had a scripture reading earlier from 1 Peter 5. You remember a verse near the end of that. It's probably familiar to you. There, our enemy is described as a roaring lion. And not just one who's prancing around and looks good, but a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's pretty heightened language. The Scriptures do not take lightly our enemy. They compare him to a roaring lion seeking to devour, seeking to consume, particularly anyone who would follow his enemy, Christ. John 10:10 talks about the good shepherd, Jesus being the good shepherd, who wants to give us a life abundant, but we also have an enemy, it reminds us there, who seeks what? He seeks to kill and to destroy. Not just to kind of poke at you. Not just, oh, I'm going to give him a red light on the way to work and make him late. I mean, we kind of have those images. Like, that's our spiritual battle on a daily basis. Oh, I spilled my coffee on myself. That must have been the devil. He seeks much worse than that. He seeks to destroy you. To steal from you, to kill you, and to destroy you, the Scripture would say. That's pretty terrifying, that you have a powerful enemy. Though his future is sure, he has power now. Just a reminder again, there's no happy in hell. I mean, I've had friends throughout the years, probably you have too, it's like, oh, well, you know, all my friends are going to hell, it's going to be a party there. It's not. Mark Twain, great Missourian of the past, go to heaven for the climate, hell for the company. That's kind of a common theme in the world today. Billy Joel said it this way in his Only the Good Die Young. They say there's a heaven for those who await. Some say it's better. I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. That's popular culture. And at some point, we got to come back to there's no laughing with the sinners in hell. We're not all standing around the coffee pot or the water cooler together in hell. That imagery, that stuff that our culture has kind of drifted into, sometimes gets into us, and we forget how terrifying the future is for those who don't know Christ. We forget how absolutely hopeless and agonizing the reality of hell will be. It's not going to be fun. There's no happy there. There's no going to be with your buddies. Every few years, a new country song comes out about, I'll be in hell with all my buddies and we're going to party. It's not going to be like that. This enemy is terrifying. What does he do? It says we have to stand against him. Why? Because he schemes against us. In Ephesians 6, it talks about him opposing us, and then in 4:12, it talks about his schemes. That Paul's already kind of laid some of the groundwork for that. We have to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the wrong reference. Ah, there you go. 6:11 was where it talks about his schemes. I don't know why I got it right on one slide and wrong on the other. And then 4:14 was where it talked about, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the craftiness and deceitful scheming. That crafty, deceitful scheming, that scheming is the same kind of thing talked about over in 6:11. And that scheming means well-crafted deceit. Like our enemy works on this. Like he lays traps for us. He's seeking to destroy us. He's seeking to devour us. It's not a light thing that the scriptures talk about. So when we enter into this passage on what we might call spiritual warfare, it's not something to take lightly. It's something to take seriously. He's terrifyingly dangerous for now. So what are we to do? We're to stand against him together. Back there in Ephesians 6, repeatedly, it doesn't talk about attacking and putting on this offense and doing this. The word that Paul repeatedly uses here is to stand in a military defensive position against him. 6:11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil, the adversary. Verse 13, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist, and having done everything, to stand and to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore. And this is the position that Paul will talk about. And in his world, in his day, I'm fairly convinced that when the Ephesian people under the Roman Empire heard this idea of standing firm, you're in a battle and you're to stand firm, what was the image that came to their mind? It wasn't an individual soldier standing out there, kimbo, hands on hips, just like, ah, come on, I can take you all on. It was a group huddled together behind their shields, probably very similar to one of these images. See, the top left corner, that's part of Trajan's column. It's that massive 100-foot column that stood in the old Trajan form, the newer form, north of the old one in Rome. I've been there, and I've stood there, and I've touched it, run my hand around it, took pictures of it, felt it. And here's one of the scenes in the upper left of Roman soldiers standing against the enemy with shields interlocked all together. And those on the inside have their shields flipped up on top. It was called the testudo, which is the word for tortoise. And as though their shields would make an impenetrable shell. And when they stood there like that in defensive position, not much the enemy could do against them. Lower left is from one of my more favorite movies, the edited version, of Gladiator. There's a group of former soldiers and others in the Colosseum, and they're under attack. And Maximus, the leader, says, we have a better chance, whatever comes out of these gates, we have a better chance if we stay together. Stay together, lock your shield, stay as one, and they do, and they become this impenetrable little tortoise shell. And even chariots going around them, they're throwing their spears in the air, but they can't penetrate that position. There's reenactors on the right side who do this. I've never gotten quite so crazy as to be a reenactor, but I love to watch that kind of stuff. And the shields in front would drop down all the way to the ground, and then the next row would put their shields over that, and everyone else their shields over the top, and shields all around. And I think that's the idea that the Ephesian church would have when Paul says, stand. Stand against the onslaught. You have a shield. And they're not picturing a guy standing out there, because if it's just a guy, no matter how much he uses that shield, he's vulnerable from a number of directions. But a group of us together. And what you can't see in the English here is all the yous through here are plural, and yet the armor, in other words, are individual. So it's like you, all of you, stand together with your armor singular. You, all of you, can stand singular together. And there's these plurals that this is to the church, and it's our struggle, and we are to fight it together, and we are to be standing together. I gave you a preview last week. When we come to this, everything has been corporate language in the church, in the church, in the church. This is not now you at home alone for a half hour in the morning in your quiet time. You put on your spiritual armor, then you're ready to go out throughout your day all by yourself. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad application. But primarily, he's talking to the church as a whole. And our faith, the salvation that we enjoy, the faith entrusted once and for all to the church, and the weapons that we have to stand together as a body of believers.
Ephesians 3, 9 through 13 talked about the goal of the church. Look, when we stand like we're supposed to stand and the forces of hell can array themselves against us but not defeat us, and when we stand in the power of the one true head of the church, Jesus Christ, look at what happened. 3, 9 through 13, Paul goes, this is what we're working towards. This is why we have the letter to the Ephesians. God is using Paul to bring to light the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, that the manifest, multi-splendored wisdom, the wise builder, the wisdom of God to build, that the wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. To what? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, the same ones who are our enemies in chapter 6, that those same rulers and authorities, when they come up against a church unified, when they come up against a church that is filled with the Spirit of God, a church that is humbly submitted to one another and serving one another and standing together in grace and humility, when the forces of darkness come up against a church like that, all they could do was stand back in awe and witness the manifold wisdom of God. And the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places recognize it. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is part of what he went to the cross for. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So don't lose heart in tribulations, therefore your glory. Paul is saying, listen, this is part of what the church was for. To stand united together in victory through grace and love and humility and serving and caring for one another. And the world takes notice. And the world is in awe of it. And the spiritual world takes notice. And the rulers and powers and heavenly authorities are in awe of a church that stands that way. Well, they rejoice over churches divided. They rejoice when they can split off people from the church and attack them individually. Those forces love to bring division, divisiveness, and problems to a church. But a church that stands together and is unified shocks the heavenly places and authorities. Paul says, this is what we're to do. We're to stand together. So as we go through this armor in the next weeks and we look at what we are to do, primarily, I mean, look around the room. This is your platoon. This is who you serve with. This is the body that he's put you in, the organic temple. All this imagery that we've used throughout the book, all the imagery that Paul has put, you are a body with different parts and different members. You are a temple. You're being grown together and fitted together in every part serving. Look around. If he's being attacked, that affects me. If he falls down in the battle, that affects me. Because we're part of the same group. And if that shield goes down in one area, we're vulnerable. So there's a oneness language here and a corporate language here that we're going to focus on. God wants you to stand together. Men, we need to stand together. Saturday morning, several are going to gather here for a men's conference. There's been a Bible study going on. What's the point behind that? That we would stand with each other? That we'd help each other to stand? That we would strengthen each other? There's a women's Bible study that's going on, focusing on worship right now. I hope part of the purpose for that in God's mind is that we would be growing together there. And that throughout the church, God would be growing us together to serve each other, to care for each other. I can't stop looking at the little guy over there. I see half the auditorium is looking at him, too. I don't blame you. He just woke up, and he's adorable. Okay. Thank you, Simon. And we're supposed to stand and protect our kids and protect our families and protect our younger families and our young people. This is a corporate responsibility. It's a corporate battle that we face. So look around, and this week, start praying for and in some way start caring for those around you. And let them know how to care for you. And let them know how to fight by your side. And then let them care for you. Let them minister to you. Oh, no, I don't need any help. Yeah, you do. You're just too proud to admit it or let people do something for you. And remember, as you follow the news this week and as you look at things, our enemy is not against flesh and blood. Oh, we've got an enemy. But he's not flesh and blood, but he's pretty terrifying. We're going to find out in the weeks to come how to stand against him. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your instruction to us. Thank you that you are on our side. We need you. We need you in greater and greater measure day after day after day. Lord, I pray that you would help our church to stand. That you would fill us with your spirit, with your power, and we would stand, we would care for and protect and minister to one another. Show us how to do that more and more. In your Son Jesus' incredible, holy, and powerful name, amen. Worship team is going to come and lead us just in one more song.